Okay, turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And it has been a couple of weeks since we've been together. But we are still in the midst of the understanding of the perfection, or the, let me put it, the perfect work of Christ for us. And that because Christ has done all that he's done for us, it would be wrong for believers to try to return to the old system or the old covenant. Those things have been not so much done away with, but they have served their purpose, and Christ has come and he's fulfilled those things. So it's not Christ in trying to keep the old covenant. It's not Christ in circumcision. It's not Christ in legalism. It's Christ and Christ alone. But we also need to understand that when we talk about this in the way we live our life, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a true believer is a work of sanctification. That is, I've heard some Christians say something like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I can live any way that I want. Well, then you have a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Okay? How we live is a reflection of how we are surrendered to the Spirit of God who is within us. When the Spirit of God is leading and guiding us, our life will reflect the righteousness of God. And no Christian can claim living in sin or living in ungodliness or unholiness and say, well, I'm okay. Well, no, you're not okay. Okay? And you can't claim that you're right. And there's a whole lot of other things I think that go along with that. When we pray, that's gonna hurt our prayer life. Our relationships with one another is gonna hurt those relationships. Certainly our testimony. Certainly giving the lost world a reason to blaspheme God's name as if it makes no difference at all whether or not Jesus Christ is your Lord. But for we who are believers, here's what we understand. I hope we understand it. What the work of God in us is a work from the inside out. In other words, the outside is not cleansed first. The inside is changed or transformed, born again. And because the inside has been changed, it will always show itself in our outward actions. Always. And the point of that is, if our outward actions do not reflect godliness and holiness and righteousness, then there's something wrong. And that something wrong is not just a matter of our action. There's something wrong deep within us. I'm not talking about loss of salvation here, but I'm certainly talking about that our hearts can't, even as Christians, cannot be right with God if we're living in sin at the same time. Okay? And I'll tell you, Christians make some of the dumbest decisions when they're living in sin. Maybe you've all done that. This is not testimony time, but we've all found ourselves making decisions apart from the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes, we like to make excuses even for our own sin. And we talked about this before. Biblical integrity requires that if something is true, it's true for me and for you all the time. Even if I'm not doing it, even if a family member of mine's not doing it, it's still true. All right, so keep that in mind because we're going to talk about the work of Christ in our life in the fulfillment of who he is. And again, the writer of Hebrews wants to remind these believers, don't go back to that old system. It had a purpose, but Christ came, and Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill these things. So starting at verse 1, here's what he said. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Okay, so let's break this down in that verse. What was the purpose of the law, or what is the purpose of the law? I would say I don't know that the purpose of the law has changed any. How many are familiar with Ray Comfort? Or who's a young guy that hangs around with it? Kirk Cameron.
Kirk, yeah.
Okay. Their approach is called the Way of the Master. I don't know if you're familiar with that at all. And their approach is that they will come and they will talk to people and they will say something. Ron, have you ever lied? What's that make you?
A liar.
Okay. What's the Bible say about a liar? And they go right down. They use the law to shine a light or use it as a reflective thing for the person to look at themselves and see what their condition is. And then of course they go, well, Ron, now that you've confessed to be a liar and deceitful and stuff, Ron, how are you going to fix yourself? And of course the answer is, we can't fix ourselves. Okay? And then what does that always lead to? Ron, there's someone who came, who loves you, who died for you, and who suffered for your sin. And it leads right into the thing. So what's the purpose of the law? The law is that mirror that we look into. The law has two purposes. The law does two things for me. It identifies for me, or it shows me the holiness of God. The law shows me the holiness of God. But the second thing the law does, it shows me the sinfulness of man. And which of the law, how many laws you have to break to be a lawbreaker?
One.
And how many laws are you guilty of if you break just that one law?
The whole law.
Well, that's, Jesus says you're guilty of the whole law. I mean, and what that means is, well, I've never, you know, people that I have people that, oh, I've never done that. Quit saying that. Well, I mean, again, have you broken one law? Yeah. What's that make you? By definition, it makes you a lawbreaker. Okay, and so the law, the purpose of the law, that's what for the law is that mirror that shows us what we're really like. Okay, but there was a process, if you will, or a God-ordained process in the Old Testament. And that's what he's going to talk about now. When he said, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered, how often? Well, not just year after year, but continually year after year. There's only really one sacrifice, I think, that happened when we talk about sin annually. We would say that would be the Year of Atonement. Or not the Year of Atonement, the... Day of Atonement. Thank you. But there were many other sacrifices, and they sacrificed all year long. Okay. But could these sacrifices make them right with God? Never.
They just kept reminding them that they weren't.
Exactly what they did was they were also a reminder. They were not only a reminder, but they were a foreshadowing, is what he says here, of what God was going to do. And he's going to talk more about that here in chapter 10. Okay? So, if they could not make them right with God, were they useless? Were they meaningless? Were they just a bloody mess type thing? What do you think?
I think it made them like that it's a mirror image so they can see within themselves and the place to soul search.
Okay. I think it goes a little bit further than that. Because that's what the law does. I believe the sacrificial system was set up at least in part, and I think for the most part, that's my opinion, for the most part, to help God's people see how he looks at sin and the seriousness of sin. Sin always cost life. Do you get that point? And not only does it cost life, this ought to really start weighing heavy on it. Sin always cost innocent life. Those animals did nothing. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so when you come to the fullness of the ultimate sacrifice, hopefully we can see the magnitude of our sin. It is very costly because it not only costs life, but it costs the innocent one his life. Dan.
Speaking for myself, it's easy, very easy to read it and think about all the sacrifices and ignore. Like, I don't really know where to bring myself to think about how bloody it really was.
Yeah.
And I guess it's easy in this century, in this time, our time, just...
Yeah, and I if you'll see, even the Jewish people of our day and time, and just, you know, for the last almost 2,000 years, they pretty much had a bloodless, you know, before that, they were the ones that had all this. And not that they put their faith in Jesus as a nation, but they've had a bloodless religious experience. And so they've become pretty callous to the consequences of sin. I think it's the nature of what it is. Okay? And I think God wanted man to see the consequences of sin. Ron.
It goes right along with that. Not only did they see that, but they saw his mercy and grace in providing and making a provision for him, his love and grace.
Yeah. The Old Testament sacrifice to me was for that thing, to show them the serious stuff, but also it was an expression of God's grace and mercy, even in the Old Testament time. And finally, the foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice who would come. So we read on verse 2. He says, For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. So what's he saying here? That word purge there, once cleansed. The point is that they are not cleansed by those things. That's what he's trying to say. They are not cleansed by the blood of the animal sacrifices. Or even by the death of the animal sacrifices. Understand this, the Bible teaches the life is in the blood. And when we use that term blood, the blood that was shed, the blood that was offered, we're talking about death there. Okay? It's Christ's death. In his death, he paid for your sins. We use the term blood because his blood was shed, but it's by his death that our sins have been paid for. That's a consequence. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
What we've earned because we've sinned is death. That's what Jesus did. And what he's saying here now is that the death of these animals in the Old Testament could not cleanse them, for if they could cleanse them, they would have never had to keep doing them over and over and over again. Now, what's significant about that is what he's going to try to... He's going to draw this picture between the two. How many times did Jesus have to die for us?
Once
and for all. Okay? So you understand the difference between the significance of Jesus' death or the impact of Jesus' death and the power of the shedding of his blood and the shadow that came before him could not do what only he could do. So, though even Old Testament saints shed blood of animal sacrifices in obedience to God for some of the reasons we talked about here, their sins were never completely paid for until Jesus died on Calvary. When Jesus died on Calvary, he didn't just die for the church. He died for all people. So in human history, it was 2,000 years ago, prior to his death on the cross, at least 4,000 years of human history before that, of people living here on the earth, living in sin, but the price for their sin, those 4,000 years of human existence, and our sin, 2,000 years of human existence, all was paid there on Calvary. Calvary is the last altar that the world ever needs. We don't have altars in our church in that sense. The altar is the place of sacrifice. So we don't have altars like that anymore. I know sometimes we call it front steps, the altar and stuff. But it's not an altar in a literal sense, a place of sacrifice. That's done. The sacrifice is done. What are you going to sacrifice for your relationship with God? What can you sacrifice? Nothing. We sing that old hymn. He paid it what?
All.
There's nothing I can do. Jesse, were you going to share something?
I just had a question at the end of verse 1. Which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Was there some false teaching that perfection could be achieved? Or is this is strictly to show that Jesus is the only...
Well, I think both those things were true. There's no doubt in my mind there's false. Remember King Saul. What did he assume when he offered the sacrifice of the bull after he was caught by God and then confronted by Samuel? What did he do? Remember? Well, that's what Samuel said. But what was Samuel trying to point out to Saul? He actually says something right before that. He says, does God have delight in the blood? And he said, what he was trying to say to him is, King Saul, what's more important is not that you just killed an animal and shed the blood. What's more important is your heart toward God, and your heart's not right toward God. And killing an animal will never make your heart right toward God. And that is true. But I think, remember, man is religious by nature. And so it's easier for us to fall back on rituals, whether it be whatever ritual we have, and say, I'm trusting in this ritual. I've asked people before, are you a believer in Christ or are you a Christian? You know, I try to stay away from the Christian thing now because it doesn't mean anything today. But through the years, I've asked people, are they Christian? And they will say, oh, yeah, I was baptized. It's the first thing out of their mouth. Yeah, I was baptized. I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you if you got wet. I don't know what your baptism means. Because I've said this before, you can go into our baptismal tank dry, come out dry and lost, and come out wet and lost.
That's right.
The water's not going to fix you.
That's right.
In the same way that those sacrifices couldn't fix you. So ritualistic religious man will always go to that. They do it today. They'll run to it today. And so that's true, but they're also true. He's trying to help them see that now the sacrifice can do what they're trying to teach that this sacrifice could do, which it can't do. That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, Dan.
Millennial temple, I think McGee teaches that there will be sacrifices that would point back to Christ. But I'm more of the opinion that his sacrifice, and my question is, in the millennial temple, do you think there'll be sacrifices in the millennial temple?
Oh boy, you're asking a big question.
Ignore it. We can talk later.
Yeah, we'll talk about it. Ezekiel seems to indicate that, but I have some concerns about that too, like you do. So we'll talk about that another time. The book of Ezekiel. I'm gonna tell you. I've shared this before. The hardest book I've ever taught is the book of Ezekiel. There's so many things in there. It's just very difficult. All right. So. But remember this, that they were not cleansed. And now he's talking about a conscience. Now I just want to deal with this thought for a moment. These two words. And I think these are important in this chapter. And we talked about this before, have we not? Position, practice. And the next two words I want you to see is in Christ. Okay? I would say to you that a biblical Christian life, both these things are true. Okay? The reality is, someone who's genuinely saved, this is always true of them. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. So, your position in Christ, if you are genuinely born again, can never change. Can never change. Because your salvation is not of you in the first place. It's His finished work in your life. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. I mean, there's so many verses I can give you on this. We've talked about this before. But your position in Christ can never change. If it ever changed one little bit, you and I'd be lost. And Ron did a good job in Hebrews chapter 6 showing us that if this could change and if you were lost, then you could never be saved again. It's an impossibility because you can't crucify Jesus again. Okay? But what does change in the Christian life is this. There's a rub for us. How many of you this week, have said something, thought something, or did something that was not spirit-led, that was not reflective of the fact that you're a child of God? Anybody besides me?
Yeah, probably.
Probably, okay. Well, we got you now. So, all right. So what we know to be true, and it really ought to bug us, I think. It really ought to bother us. Because, again, we're dealing with this matter of We now understand, hopefully, the cost of our salvation. That's the shed blood of the precious Son of God. And so sin ought to really just bother us from the inside out. Sin in my own life. Sin in your life. Okay? Because our practice, unfortunately, does not always reflect our position. This can change and does change. This can never change. What the Holy Spirit is doing in the process of sanctification now, okay? Is making these two the same. It's a lifelong process, you understand that. Okay? But hopefully, the longer you've been a believer in Christ Jesus, the closer these two are coming to be the same in your life, more often than not. Okay? This is a process of sanctification. In a very simple way for me to understand. My position in Christ is I'm justified. Can't change. I'm saved. Praise God. All glory goes to Him. Because I'm justified, now my practice can reflect the holiness of God. Without this happening, this can never happen. Okay? But now that I'm justified, now my practice can reflect who I am in Christ. But it's not by my own human personal effort that I can make this right. It still is the work of God through the Holy Spirit in a process of sanctification, pulling these two things together in my life and in your life. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes we Christians think, well, I just got to try harder to be a better Christian. You know? And you know it's true. The harder you try to be better, the harder it is to be better.
Oh, yeah.
It's like that thing, I'm not going to think that. What are you going to think for the next 20 minutes? What you just said you wouldn't think.
Yeah.
Or, I'm determined not to sin that way anymore. And then the enemy comes up and he'll hit you right between the eyes with the very thing you said you wouldn't do. Okay? Go ahead, Ron.
Paul's message in Galatians,
yes,
in chapter 3, that how foolish are you to think you've begun the Christian life by faith, that you can walk it without faith.
Right.
You can't. It's faith to faith all the way
through. All the way through. But, you know, sometimes we use the word sanctification. Just to me, this is an easier understanding what the sanctification work is. He's pulling these two things together in us. Okay, so back to Hebrews, when he talks about the consciousness of sin there in the second verse, when he refers to the consciousness of still being sinners or not being sinners, he's talking about our position. I know I've sinned this week. Matter of fact, I know you've sinned this week, even though it wouldn't tell me you did. I know you did. Okay, all right, but I also know this. Every genuinely born-again Christian here this evening has an eternally clear conscience before God. Isn't that something?
Praise God.
Yeah, that's a praise God.
Yeah.
Because if that was not so, you know, we say we need to confess our sins, and that's right. The Bible says we need to confess our sins. But are you sure you've covered all of them? Are you sure you've remembered all of them? You sure remember your thought sins and those kind of things? I mean, are you dead sure? Would you like to wager eternity on it? Okay. I don't. I'm glad I have an advocate with the Father who has completely forgiven me, so that when I leave this place, I get to go right into His presence. And no man can help me get there. Jesus has already guaranteed that. Okay. So the clear conscience only comes with being in a right position with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the animal sacrifice could not give man that clear conscience. It's an impossibility. So year after year, they had to do the same thing over and over again in obedience. And before long, Jesse, you're right, they turned it into a ritual. Got to go down there. Got to go do this. And by the way, church people can do that too. I got to be in church Sunday. I got to, and yes, you need to be in church Sunday. But why? Not so you're, so you can say, God, put that on my little chart. I was there Sunday. Gets me one more crown in my, in one more jewel in my crown. So got to be careful of those things. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin year after year. Okay. I like what one guy said. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Okay? Now, what Satan always likes to do, he likes to drag up the past. I've done a sermon once before, what I call the imprint of sin. And I tried to share with people some things that I actually did as a teenager that at times, even in my life now that I'm, you know, almost 50. No, I'm a little bit over 50. Well, at 55, there are times when things can actually happen, and it'll be like in my mind, I'm right there again. You ever have those things happen that you know you did, and you know you're forgiven for them, but man, it's like it's like you smell something and it takes you back to growing up and mom's making something in the kitchen and stuff. Or it's very poignant. And it does that also with the imprints of sin. And what our enemy likes to do, and there's two words I want you to deal with here when we talk about this. That is guilt and conviction. And they're two different things altogether. The enemy deals with guilt. The Holy Spirit deals with conviction. Guilt is to destroy. Conviction is to restore. Always. All right, so you got to remind the enemy when he brings, you know, he'll do that to me to bring. Well, don't you know what you did when you were 16 years old? How can you be preaching the word? How can I? Because of Jesus.
Amen.
That's how I can, and I'm not a perfect man in my own self, but I can because of Jesus, and I'm right with God because of what Jesus has done for me. Okay, so we're reminded here in the saying that we are those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. We are free from the condemnation of sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Who is it that will judge the elect? And that's said like in a statement. Who would even dare to judge God's elect? And a point there again. If God has redeemed, there's nobody that can judge you. Mm-hmm. And that word judge, judgment and condemnation are the exact same word in the Greek. The context tells you whether you use the word condemnation or you use the word judge. Okay? Everybody got that? So what he's saying here is the old system was just a reminder of their condition. And as a matter of fact, that their condition would always be that way until something incredible happened. But the sacrifice on Calvary, we're reminded of Calvary. We're not reminded of our sin condition. Okay, does that make sense to you? At Calvary, we find grace. We find mercy. We find forgiveness. We find freedom from sin and the condemnation of sin and the guilt of sin and the consequences or the eternal consequences of sin. That's what we find at Calvary. That makes sense, everybody? All right, so let's read on. Verse 4. And if you're someone who marks your Bible, this is a good verse to mark. And what I mean by that, of course, you say, if you read it just like it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. I'm not asking you to change the Bible, but I'm asking you to get the concept here. Remember, he's talking to those who come out of the Jewish tradition. And the reality is, guys, you can put any words in there other than Jesus Christ, and the verse would be true. It is not possible for anything to remove the guilt of sin other than Jesus Christ. You get what I'm saying there? Mm-hmm. For these people, they want to return to the sacrificial system. And he's saying, if you do that, you've actually placed yourself back under condemnation because this system cannot. It cannot. It was not even meant to do that. So if you trust this, you're still lost. So if someone asks you, were Old Testament people saved by the Old Testament sacrificial system? Your answer should be no. No one ever was. How does the Bible tell us that Abraham was saved? There's one word.
Faith.
Faith. And if someone tells you that the grace of God is just a New Testament concept, you say to them, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, say it in a nicer way, but the grace is an eternal attribute of God. Okay? You want to go back to the Old Testament? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? All right, grace. So verse 5 now. Therefore, so remember when the writer says therefore, it means because I've set a premise up. Now, here's the impact of the truth I just gave you. So the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sins. So therefore, when he came into the world, who's the he? Well, who came into the world?
Jesus.
Jesus. Okay. Can I tell you that Jesus is the only he that ever came into the world? You agree or disagree?
Capital H.
No, I think it's even more than that. Okay? Okay, I want you to think. Think with me. When I say that, he's the only he that came into the world.
It was in a different place first?
That's pretty close. The uniqueness of the incarnation. You and I came into existence through God's process of procreation. We were not in and I know that the Roman Catholics have, and I think even the Mormons have, places where they have what we would call the repository of souls. That souls are up there waiting to get bodies, and, you know, it gets a little bit goofy when you start going down that road and stuff. Jesus is the only incarnation. He is eternal God who came into the world. We didn't come into the world from another place, I guess is the best way to put that. So the he there, I mean, without any argument, Jesus is the only one that fits even this little phrase here, when he came into the world. Okay? Therefore, when he came in the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But what's he saying there? Well, we'll read because he's actually going to help us understand what he means by this. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is out of Psalm 40, everybody. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So there's a couple things here. In the volume of the book it is written of who? How many times have I told you that wonderful book you hold in your lap is about Jesus? From cover to cover, it's about Jesus.
Amen.
Okay? And that's what he's saying right now. In the volume of the book, it was written of me that I have come to do your will, O God. Now look, verse 8 and 9 are going to kind of give us a little interpretation here, is what he said. Previously saying, sacrificing burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. There's not a condemnation of the Old Testament system here. There is a fulfillment of God's plan declared in these verses. In other words, someone say, well, wait a minute. He's saying that God didn't accept these, didn't like these, didn't want these, and all that. And you say, but then you go back to the Old Testament and say, well, but it's God who told him to do these things. The verbiage here is speaking about, once again, about the fact that these things were never adequate to make man right with God. So, in that sense, they were never fully accepted of God to make man right with him. But now he says, but I have come to do your will. But I have come to do what these saints could never do. He's resetting what he said earlier. That's what the therefore. The perfect example of as he began chapter 10 here, is the example of Christ. Why did Christ come? Christ came to do what nobody or nothing else could do. And when it says that God did not desire these things, it does not mean that He didn't instruct them to do them. It doesn't say that He didn't tell them that this is what, in obedience, that they were required to do. What He's saying, remember therefore, that the blood of these bulls and these goats could not purge man of sin, could not take away man's sin. So therefore, what these things could not do, because they could not fully be acceptable to God, for the sin that men have committed. Now Jesus says, I have come to do this. Questions or comments? Kathy?
Okay, I have a question.
Okay.
In Genesis, Adam and Eve, they sin, the animals are killed, the skins are they're covered with skins, right? Could we say that Old Testament, when the sacrifices were made, it was more like a covering? But when Christ came, we don't have to be covered anymore. That covering of that death and sin and all of that is cleansed now. Do you understand what I'm saying?
You could say that, or you could actually even take this where, I think as Paul says, that we are clothed in His righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And we've already talked about what that means. That means from the inside out. But I think you're exactly right. That the heart, that's where he goes to that conscious thing. That's more of the heart. That's the inner man that could not be made completely right. So it was more of a covering. A covering of obedience. It's a covering that stems from faith. We don't want to miss that. Because done properly, the Old Testament rites and rituals done properly were in obedience to God. And that obedience was an exhibition of faith. But it couldn't make the heart right. So in a very real sense, I think it's a good way to put it, it was a covering of them. You know, it's kind of like, this doesn't go that far, but I guess I'll use an example anyway. I'm one who happens to believe that in a household where the parents are believers, that there is a covering for the household.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? An umbrella, a covering, if you will. Okay, the time will come when those children will step out on their own and have to make their own decisions and things like that. But I believe there's a covering. Now, somebody will say, "Well, do you believe that's eternal?" I can't go that far because there's no scripture that tells me. But what I can say, you know what? If I'm a follower of Christ, then that that fact that I'm a follower of Christ will not only bring blessings upon me, but it'll bring blessings into my household. So in that sense, there's that covering. But in a bigger sense, that covering was a show that these people were obedient to God and responding in faith, the faith that they had at that time. They didn't, you know, Paul even says we see through a glass dimly. What they saw through was even dimmer than what we see through. You know, we have the clarity of the Holy Spirit now. So.
I think when I look back at the scriptures that we were talking about, I think that place of a temporary place where God at that time in the law came upon us, but what because of Jesus and the time, he was not within their heart. But that faith that was a temporary covering that Jesus or that God placed on them at that time, and he had taken his being and was overseen and taken with them, but that conscious place of the heart that can only be filled with Jesus once you have Jesus in your heart, they didn't have that opportunity
right
at that time. So it's a constant sacrificial place that could not be fixed except for constantly
right
sacrificing
it. And so you could put it this way, that God was on the, it sounds strange, God was kind of on the outside working with men. Something dramatically changed in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit indwelled men at Pentecost. An Old Testament concept, David, don't take your Holy Spirit from me.
Yeah.
It is not a concept that you find anywhere in the New Testament after Pentecost.
Right.
Because, again, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has become our seal unto eternity. So there is a change there.
Yeah, and I think that conscious place of our heart that once we've received Jesus now in this state, that he's in our heart and lives with us, there's such a drastic difference. Even though
Surely.
God was with them and I came upon them, they constantly had to be renewed.
Right. And you know, I've had people say, I wish I'd have been at the time of Moses or Abraham, because, you know, it seemed like God just talked to him and stuff like that. And I said, no, you don't. The Bible actually says you and I have it better than they did.
Yeah.
Because we have the assurance that you're talking about. And we have his eternal presence who will never leave us, who indwells us. So, yeah, great stuff. All right, so do you see what he's saying there in those four or five verses there? Again, restating that Jesus has fulfilled that for us. Okay? Verse 10. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all. You say sanctified. Well, context again tells you everything what he means here. Sanctified. I am holy, and I am being made holy. I am holy positionally, because unless you're holy, you'll not see God. Everybody got that? Unless you're holy, you'll not see God. So positionally, in God's eyes, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, you are holy. But you're also being made holy. Okay? That word sanctified means set apart. You're different. You belong to him. Okay? So we are holy and we are called to be holy. Again, that our position, that our practice reflects our position. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Questions or comments before we move on to verse 11? I'm going to try to get to verse 19, because next week we've got a little thing I want to give you guys. It's called, what is it called? It's called a lettuce cube. So that'll just get you sort of thinking for next week. Lettuce cube. All right? So verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. Have you ever wondered why we don't have a priestly system any longer? Because we don't need one. I mean, it's really that simple. We don't need one. That's exactly right. And so, remember what the position, there are two Old Testament positions, the prophets and the priests. Very simply defined. The prophets heard from God, took what they heard from God and gave to the people. The priests took from the people and brought it to God. Their sacrifices, their prayers, and those kind of things. We are priests before God. We have complete access to the Father. We don't have to go through a man any longer. Praise God for that. Because every priest, and we've already talked about that when we talked about the difference of the order of their Aaronic order and Melchizedek, that even the high priest had to cleanse himself before he could go in. You know, he had to sacrifice for his own sin. So he wasn't a perfect man. So why would you even want to take your issues to an imperfect man? You know, he's got it. My thought was, you know, this guy's got their own issues. You know, and how do you know that they've dealt with their issues? You know, they might. You know, it reminds me of a few years ago when they caught Robert Tilton doing his. I don't know if you remember Robert Tilton. He's one of the prosperity, health, wealth guys and stuff. And he had people send in their little prayer cloth, you know, that he would pray over and stuff like that. And a few months later, his face was so tight, you know, it was sort of sagging for a while, but it was so tight and everything. And they said, well, you spent a lot of money on like a facelift. He said, I had to because I spent so many hours laying on the prayer request that the ink got into my skin and caused my skin to sag. But they checked into him and they found all these prayer cloths and all these prayer requests had been opened. The checks and money, of course, had been taken out, and they found them in a trash can out behind his ministry. And all those gullible people, and I'm not saying that just to be harsh to them. You really have to be gullible to do that to anybody like that. Anybody who markets Jesus, just stay away from them. Okay? So, all those gullible people thought, well, Robert Tilton's going to be praying for me. Benny Hinn's going to be praying for me. Copeland's going to be praying for me. I mean, go right down the list. They all do it. Put your hand here. Put your nose on. You got a bloody nose. Put it on the screen. I'll touch your nose on the screen and stuff like that. But be sure you send in your faith offering, because even if I touch it and you don't send your faith offering, something worse could happen to you. You know, it gets completely, you know. So I'm glad we don't have to go through a man.
Amen.
Because men are messed up. That's all I'm going to tell you. Okay? So, we don't have to... Now, verse 12. But this man... Who is the this man here?
Jesus.
Jesus. Amen. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins... I love this word. Forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? It is an idiom or an expression which means... It's done. The work's done. When do you sit down? Yeah, when the work's done.
When the work's done.
Or, you know, modern day people, you sit down before the work gets done. Yeah, or sit down to work. Yeah, we can do that. Yeah. So, the point here again, he says, these guys, they've worked all the time. I mean, but you know, remember what Jesus talked about? He says, the night's coming when no man can work, and I'm here to do the work of my Father while it's yet day, and all those kind of expressions and stuff. Christ knew his time. He knew why he came, and he knew the darkness of the hour that was coming upon him. And he willingly met that darkness of that hour. And again, I remind you that darker than we can even imagine. I mean, we think, well, darkness would be that Satan would attack him in such a way. It wasn't Satan who punished Jesus on the cross. It was his Father who punished him on the cross. Which to me makes it even a harsher thing. It's a righteous God who punished his innocent Son on the cross because you and I were guilty.
Huh?
And it pleased the Father, yeah. Which means the Father accepted the sacrifice. Which is a great thing, folks. If he didn't accept the sacrifice, we're lost in our sins. Okay? So, he sat down at the right hand of God. And again, the idiom there is not only sitting down because his work's finished, but sitting down, that right hand always speaks of the authority of God. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. That's what he said to his disciples before he left them. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all people. He gave them the commission because he had sat down, as it were, at the right hand of the Father. He had accomplished everything he came to do, and he pleased his Father, and so that's what all that means. So, verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now I just want you to think about that. I think he's talking about the millennial kingdom here and on to eternity. His enemies, because there are people who will say to you, "Oh, you Christians, you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he overcame death and all those things." And of course, we believe those things. That's his resurrection. So why is Satan still here? Why is there still sickness? Why is there still death? Why is there still everything? Okay. So we are we're in the age of grace. We're in an age when Christ is working among us and working within us and the Holy Spirit's living within us. But Satan has not been bound yet, nor has he been cast into the lake of fire. And some people say, well, why don't he do that? And you know, that's a question I can't answer for you, except to say his plan is already, you can read the whole book, he'll tell you how it's going to happen. The plan's all there. Why it's his plan that way, I don't know. I can't tell you, and nobody can tell you, can tell you those things. But be very careful also of Christians say, well, let's just get together and we're going to bind Satan tonight. Really? We're going to bind Satan tonight? We're going to cast him into the abyss. Really? If we could do that, let's do it, guys. Well, we have the authority of Christ to do that. Well, then you're misrepresenting the authority of Christ because you don't have the ability to do that.
The Archangel Michael had a little
bit. He had a little bit of issues with too. And all he could say was, the Lord rebuke you. So, in God's plan, the day will come when all of Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. But it's according to God's plan that we still live in a time when the enemy of God and the enemy of our souls still has the ability to move freely upon this earth, to tempt and to cause havoc and to destroy governments and people and churches and families. I'm going to go right on down the list. But for the Christian, here's the thing. He can't touch us in Christ Jesus. He can't have us. And he has no place in our lives except that what we would give him. You say, well, what if he's used to kill us? Well, even Paul said, don't worry about the one who can kill the body.
Yeah.
Don't worry about that person. And if you think about it, if your enemy kills you, all he's doing is helping you with your graduation.
Amen.
You know? So we're all going there anyway. I don't know how we're going to get there, but I mean, do me a favor, you know. So, all right. So there is a time that we're in now, and that the day is still going to come when all enemies will ultimately and eternally be made his footstool. Okay, that's the picture there. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Oh, you see it? There's position. There's practice. Got it? Through one offering, he has perfected those. How long?
Forever.
Our position is a forever position. Those who are being what?
Made holy.
Sanctified. The work of the Holy Spirit. Working on the way we live, the way we walk, the way we talk, all the same. Transforming us from the inside out. Okay? All right, so verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after this he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. What's the difference here? No longer on a tablet, no longer only the priest can read them, no longer do the priests can interpret them, but where are they? They're in the hearts of God's people. They're part of who we are. So, in their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
He does not remember them. You know what? If your sins are forgiven and you want to run to God and tell him about them, if you could hear his voice, he'd probably say, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because only God can do something that we can't yet do. God can perfectly forgive and perfectly forget. So if someone ever says something to you like this, says, is there anything that God can't do? You know, they try to trap you. Say, I got one for you. Say, yeah, there's something. You know, don't say, build a rock so big you can't lift it. say this. Yeah, there's something God can't do. Well, what's that? God can't remember the sins of those who belong to Him, whose sins are under the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It says it right there. You got that? Mm-hmm. All right. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now when there is remission of these, that word remission means forgiveness. When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Everybody got that? If you are biblically forgiven, you are eternally forgiven because there cannot be any other offering for sin. So everybody who is forgiven of God is forgiven because of one act of God. When God became man, lived here on the earth, walked in perfection with His Father, went to the cross, died on the cross for the sin of all mankind, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. That's the one event that takes care of everything. Okay? And if that's taken care of, then it's taken care of. And there is no other offering that can be given for sin. So don't go back to other things, church. Don't tell people they have to go back to other things and be made right with God. Okay? There are many things we have to deal with when it comes to our practice. Many things. I want to walk as a godly man. I want to think like a godly man. So there's many instructions in the Bible of how to walk as a godly person, how to live as a godly person, how to make those kind of decisions. But this is done. I don't ever have to return here. Ever. It's done. That's what He wants us to know. And even these things can't make... Even as a Christian, these things cannot improve this. If this is perfect, how do you improve it? If this is eternal, how do you add to it? You can't. This cannot improve this. So this has nothing to do except a reflection of this. It has no impact on this if it's real. But this always should have an impact upon this. Okay? Questions or comments?
My thought was, wow, I can think of a lot of churches where it would be very empty if people in those churches got that concept you just said. Because they're being told, you got to come every Sunday down
and get saved, yeah.
Confess.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like...
Well, there's churches, not even high churches, that teach people who need to get saved over and over and over again.
Yeah.
You know, and the problem is, most of those people that hold that theology, they will never differentiate between these two concepts. They'll never deal honestly with these two. Everything to them is here. Mm-hmm. Everything to them is here. So when they see something that's not right here, then you must lose this.
Yeah.
I'm going to say it again. This cannot impact this biblically, either positively or negatively. It doesn't add to this, and it doesn't take away. It's always supposed to flow this way. It doesn't flow that way. Yes?
Two lower tier questions. When you see, like, He referring to Jesus capitalized, that's not in the Greek. That's in the translation.
It's in the translation, okay. Yeah.
So, like, NIV probably is not going to have that.
Some translations do not do it, but...
I like it, but I'm just...
Oh, I do too. I like the translations that always capitalize deity, whether we're talking about a noun or pronoun. That's my opinion. I think it's proper. When I write about Jesus, even on a blog or something like that, or God, I always capitalize those things. It's not that those translations are denying the deity. They just don't do that because it's in the middle of a sentence. I think properly they ought to do it. That's my opinion. But it's not that they're denying the He there would be Jesus. They just don't capitalize it in the middle of a sentence.
Right. And the other one, when we're asking for forgiveness in our prayers or daily prayers or whatever, the scripture says that the point at which God forgets our sin is the point at which we are saved. Not, we have to be... So if I'm praying, it's not worth it? Are you saying it's not worth it to list?
No, I think I actually think it is worth it to list things, because the sin that we Christians do, I'm going to say this again, have nothing to do with this. But it has everything to do with this. And this is part of my relationship with God. So when I commit a sin this week or something like that, I think it's incumbent on me to confess that. So I think 1 John 1:9 has nothing to do with this, has everything to do with this. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. In an eternal way, our sin is forgiven before God. Okay, but in a practice way, in a daily way, you and I are still capable of committing acts of disobedience to God, called sin, and we bring them in this. Not in this, we bring them in this, you know, so that our practice can be what it needs to be. And remember, confession of sin is not telling God anything about our sin. He already knows that. Confession is to come into agreement with God, say, God, I recognize that what I just said was not godly. God, forgive me of that and help me not to do that anymore. Not save me again. Right. Help me not to do that anymore. So that's the necessity of confession is still there.
Right. Does it matter that, I screwed up a bunch of times this week? Or, Lord, I X, Y, and Z this week. That's obviously we need to confess our sins.
Yeah.
We
just have to really realize that there's, because we are fallible, forgetful human beings. That's what I was saying earlier. For anybody to say, I've confessed every one of my sins. Well, what we'd like to say, confess your known sins. And to me, what I try to do, honestly, Jesse, is to say, I want to start with that relationship with God and say, Holy Spirit, would you show me anything in my life that I need to see? Because the point of confessing sin here is not so much to make this right; it's so that this becomes what it should be. And if I continue in sin as a believer, then that sin actually becomes a part of my practice. I become callous to it and insensitive to the Holy Spirit, and then my life walk has nothing that reflects what my real testimony is. So why do I confess? Because it keeps me on that path. It keeps my walk what it should be.
Is the reason we might not see a sin in our own life, is it just callousness, or are there other reasons?
Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. There's callousness. There is insensitivity, in the sense of insensitivity to what sin is. There is, during the month of March, I'm going to be talking about a biblical worldview. And I think one of the things that's harmed the church is that we have lost a biblical worldview. We don't submit to the authority of the Scriptures in every aspect of our life. So we've let culture tell us what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. And so if anything other than the Scripture is our guide of truth, then we're headed down that path. And that certainly can get us to a place where, you know, there are Christians who will live a completely ungodly, abominable life before God and say, I'm just as good a Christian as anybody else. And they're not. Just like if I lied to you all day, I couldn't stand here and say, you know what, I know I lied all day, but it really doesn't matter. I'm just as good a Christian as anybody else. Well, no. Well, I may be a Christian because that's a finished work, but I'm certainly not walking as a Christian. Sure.
You know, I thought about that repentance and sin, and I recognize the fact that Jesus forgave us of our sin from beginning to end, first to last.